If you'd like to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're just going to read the first 11 verses. While you're turning to that, Matthew, of course, as you probably know, wrote principally to a Jewish audience, and yet here at the beginning of his gospel he makes no reference to the nativity, no reference at all to the nativity that we're used to seeing on our Christmas cards, and of course which features in Luke 2. At Christmas time, of course, our thoughts go to Luke 2, don't they? The nativity scene. And Luke's gospel was written primarily to a Gentile audience, and that struck me as rather strange. Luke's writing to Gentiles and portrays a very Jewish scene. Straight away he jumps in with the story of a poor Jewish girl having given birth to her firstborn child in a stable, using a manger for his crib. Then a group of Jewish shepherds, poor people, shepherds, came at news of the birth that the angels, as Mick has just said, gave to them. They came, Jewish shepherds came. We're not actually told that they came to worship. It seems, as you read it, that they came to see what was going on. And of course, no doubt, if the angel said to you, go and take a look, like you would. I think when angels appear to people, they're somewhat shaken up, and they tend to do as they're told, I think. What's striking, however, about this passage in Matthew is that he's writing to Gentiles, and he jumps forward for some time to maybe probably a year, it might be more, but a year after the nativity scene that Luke has been portraying. After the birth of Jesus, probably about a year, the visit of the wise men, Gentiles, from what is now Iran, the visit of the wise men from that pagan area where Abraham, of course, was first called by God to come. And the promise made to Abraham by God, of course, was that from his offspring all the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we see here the first people who come with the express purpose of worshipping in the New Testament were Gentiles. First people coming to worship the King of the Jews was a group of Gentiles, not coming from Israel, but coming from probably 1,000 miles away in that pagan area. Anyway, let's read. This is God's word, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So reads God's holy word. We'll come back to that in a few moments. If you'd like to turn to that passage then, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I've called my talk Wise Men Worship. Wise Men Worship. The facts about the wise men are very scant that we have before us. And of course, because of that, I mean, it's a good story, but because of the lack of facts, so there are so many legends that have developed over this account. And I'd like to get those out of the way first. We Three Kings of Orient Are. It's a good enough carol, and we sing it, and I don't think we should have a bad conscience about singing it. But we're not told they were kings. We're pretty certain they weren't kings. They were wise men. They were the magi. Wise men. There might have been three of them, but some people conjecture there were 12 of them. We don't know how many there were. They certainly brought, as we just read, three types of gifts. And so I suppose it's convenient, makes it a good tune, and we three kings, three gifts, so on. As for Belshazzar, Melchior and Caspar, they're not recorded anywhere in the Bible. There's a very elaborate shrine in the city of Cologne, in the cathedral in Cologne city, where you'll find, if you go there, it's claimed that the three skulls, the skulls of the three wise men are there. And you can, if you pay a fee, go and have a look at these skulls, purported to be the skulls of the three wise men. An early 19th century preacher by the name of B.H. Carroll said this about the wise men relics. He said, if you're given to worship the lying relics, to the worship of lying relics, the next time you visit the famous cathedral of Cologne, for a fee they will show you their bones in the shrine before the high altar. He said, then will be justified the proverb, a fool and his money are soon parted. So that gets rid of the legends. So who were these magi? Who were these wise men that's spoken about in verse 1? Well, the word used for wise men in verse 1 is not a Greek word. It's a Persian word. The magi were a class of men originating in the Babylonian Medo-Persian Empire. They were wealthy men. They were highly educated men. And they were respected men. They were intellectual chaps. We're planning to start a series, I think, from next Sunday evening on the life of Daniel. So I won't go in any further, really, into the magi. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. Except to say this, that we read in Daniel chapter 2, it says this, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men, the magi, of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel to a position of great power in his kingdom and made him chief over all the magi in Babylon, a post that he may well have held for the rest of his life. And we can reasonably assume, I think, that Daniel passed on the details of his prophecy that we read about later in Daniel, about the coming Messiah, to those who followed him, to other magi, and the need to watch for strange happenings in Judea around this time, because he also had prophesied about the Messiah coming in the fourth kingdom. And no doubt we'll go into that later. But the fourth kingdom is, I think, justifiably reckoned to be the Roman Empire. But as I say, more about that in later weeks of a Sunday evening. We should also remember, of course, that a large number of Jews still lived in Babylon at this time that we're reading about in Matthew, because only a small percentage of Jews actually returned from exile to Jerusalem. And we can assume that the magi who came to visit Jesus were well versed in the Jewish beliefs, because there were still a lot of Jews in Babylon worshipping their God. Indeed, by the actions of these wise men, I think we can safely say they were God-fearing men. They were God-fearing men. And as I say, they probably came from Iran. We're not certain about that. But they were directly guided to Israel by this special star that God had providentially placed in the sky. And this star was evidently of great significance to these wise men, wasn't it? They talk about the star. We've seen his star. Maybe they were conversant with Balaam's prophecy, where Balaam said this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. These men were very important men because they were magi. They were wealthy, as I have said. They were very learned. And these Gentiles were sure that God was directing them by the star to where Christ, Messiah, was about to be born. Indeed, by the time he got there, he had been born, hadn't he? God is able to work in the hearts of men in a pagan land, even though they might not have very much knowledge of the gospel, of the faith that is required, of the God indeed whom we need to come to. But God can work in their hearts. He worked in the hearts of these men who came probably 1,000 miles. So be encouraged when you pray for your unconverted family members. God can work in the hearts of these men, these pagan men, and bring them to worship. He can work in the hearts of our relatives, can't he? And bring them to worship. Might seem most unlikely. But most unlikely, wasn't it, to find these wise men coming all that way to find the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Jewish Messiah. So be encouraged. There's been much conjecture, of course, about the star as well. Some commentators suggest that it was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn causing that sort of phenomenon. But if you read the text carefully, you'll see that the star didn't actually behave like a star. It appeared for a time, it guided them to Israel, then it vanished. That's why they were asking around Jerusalem, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Then to their amazement and great joy, the same star, not a different star, appeared again. And this time it was right in front of them, leading them to the specific house. And it rested over the house where Jesus lay. That was a miracle. No doubt about it, that was a miracle. In the previous chapter, we have the miracle of Mary's conception. What's so difficult then about a star? God can place a star in the sky. Only unbelief would cause people to seek natural causes for the star. It was a miracle. Because they were wealthy, they were bearing gifts, they were travelling a great distance, and they would have brought with them an entourage of servants, of their possessions, camels and donkeys. It was so big an entourage, a sort of caravan coming, that they caused a stir, it says, when they came to Jerusalem. It was no small secret visit. It was quite a public display. And this took place some time after the stable scene. So when we see on our Christmas cards the stable and the wise men there, it's not correct, but we should be perhaps making allowances for the sake of artistic license. Because it makes a good group, doesn't it? And I think we can forgive those that do that if they need forgiveness. Although Jesus was born in the stable, Mary and Joseph had now found accommodation in a house, because it says that the wise men came to the house where Jesus was. Perhaps it was the house of relatives, we don't know, we're not told that. So that's a little background information about the Magi, but there are many other things that we'd find interesting that we'd really like to know about, but these are not mentioned, and I would suspect that we're not told much more about it because the story is not about the wise men at all. Not about the wise men. The story is all about Christ Jesus. All about the newborn king. That's what the focus of this passage is all about. It should be the focus of our attention. So, the central theme of this passage is the worship of the Lord. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, we have come to worship him. Come to worship him. If we don't learn that from this passage, we have missed the point. So, just five things I'd like to bring your attention to. Firstly, their diligence. They came from a great distance with much planning, many dangers on the way. Coming at distance is full of danger, isn't it? You can imagine at that time. Full of dangers. Enormous effort, considerable expense, and much time. How long it takes to walk from 1,000 miles, say, I've got no idea. I didn't even try to work it out. Take a long time. They had not only a desire to come and seek, but they had a desire to come to worship. Worship this one who had been prophesied, this King of Kings. Where is this King of the Jews? We come to worship him. So they not only came to seek him, but to worship him. What a contrast there is between the chief priests and the scribes of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think that the arrival of these men in Jerusalem would have at least aroused some curiosity in those religious leaders? They didn't seem to care. They didn't want to go to Bethlehem. Too much of a bother. 5 or 6 miles, too far for these important men to go. They were the nearest to their own Messiah, but they don't make any effort to go and see him. J.C. Ryle makes this comment. He says, how often the very people who live nearest the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. It's true, isn't it? True. Let's hope it isn't true of us. It's possible, isn't it, to be too familiar with the things of God that make us very careless. So on the one hand here, there are two types here. There's those who have the desire, the drive, the appetite, and they put great effort into coming to worship Christ. They want to be where Christ is. They want to hear all they can hear about him. They want to be in the house where he is. They've prepared, they've thought ahead, and they've come with great expectation, and they've come with great joy, and they're rewarded. Then there are those, of course, who say they believe in Christ, but they don't really care about worshipping. They don't seem to make the effort. They appear to come to worship, but don't really want, perhaps, to be there. Although they're physically there, you know what this is like, I suspect, sometimes. We can be physically somewhere, but not really there in heart. There can be a dullness, can't there? An insensitivity, a lack of appreciation that although Christ is not physically present, he is actually among us. He's actually here. So wise men are a very good example. We need to examine ourselves, I think. We can come to worship God, to worship his Son. And often, you know, I know I speak for myself. If I'm not speaking of you, then forgive me, bear with me. But sometimes we can come unprepared. we should come like these wise men, prepared in our hearts with joy and expectation, with an appetite, with a longing to meet with God here, to hear him speak. I know the wise men didn't hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak because he was still a baby. Do we come perhaps reluctantly sometimes out of habit? Anyway, that's the first point. It was their diligence. They prepared. They came with great joy. They wanted, they expected to receive something. That was their preparation. They came primarily, of course, to worship. They came to give to God worship and praise. The second thing I'd like to draw your attention to is the character and the attitude of their worship. These men weren't coming just out of curiosity. They were coming out of conviction. They were coming not just to see the King of the Jews. Where is he? They were coming to see the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? They weren't just coming to see him, but to the King they recognised to be their King. They had, I believe, owned him as their King. They came not just to see him, but to worship their King, the King of Kings. And then when they come, we find them worshipping only Christ. They came all this way. They went to see Herod, who himself, of course, demanded worship of his people, but they didn't worship him. They didn't offer him gifts. They only offered gifts to Jesus, not Herod. It was customary, I believe, in those times. It is these days, isn't it, for dignitaries to bring gifts to the king. But the wise men were set on finding the king, finding the king, the King of Kings. And they came to offer gifts. The word that is used here in this text when it says they offered him gifts appears only 7 times in the New Testament. And always it's used in the sense of worship, giving in worship, offerings made to God. It's a special word, not a word that's used to describe when you give an ordinary person a Christmas gift, or that sort of thing. It's an offering of a gift to a deity. That was the character of their worship. Then the attitude of their worship. Their attitude can be seen in how they responded to Christ when they saw him. They fell on the ground. They didn't even kneel, which would have been a sign of respect, wouldn't it? It says they fell on the ground. It was an outward display of reverence and awe. These were important men. No doubt they had fine clothes, and yet they fell on the floor and worshipped in reverence and awe. True worship requires that we need to understand the identity of the one to whom we are bringing our worship. He's not just a prophet, not a mere man. He's the Son of God, and we must worship him too in reverence and awe. That doesn't mean we come with a long face, but we come in reverence. There are some places of worship where it's anything but reverent. There's a glibness, as if Christ were an old pal. I've heard people speak in the most, almost a blasphemous way about God, about Christ being their pal. The kind of songs they sing could perhaps be interchanged with love songs in any nightclub, as if Jesus were their girlfriend. And many of the kind of things that go on under the name of worship, fooling around and entertainment and so on. Not the reverence and awe with which these wise men came to worship. When we're in the presence of Christ, we're not called upon to entertain him, nor entertain ourselves. We're called with reverence and awe to fall down before him and adore him, if not physically fall down, certainly, as Mick prayed earlier, we come with humility. With humility, we come to adore him. That's the attitude that worship should be conducted in. The psalmist says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. We can come with joy. We don't come in the sort of fear where we're afraid of coming to God because we're able to come to God. But the fear there is a respect for him. Nowhere in the Bible is worship ever portrayed in any other way than serious. So don't let the modern style of so-called worship in some places make you think that you're missing out. If Christ is in our midst and we're in his presence and we come in reverence and awe, we're not missing out at all. That's worship. If Christ is really present here, we don't need all sorts of other things going on. We should have bright services. We should be happy. There's nothing wrong with laughing from the pulpit. There's nothing wrong with laughing from the congregation. But our purpose is to worship God in a serious manner. Thirdly, we notice the object and the focus of their worship. In verse 11, now this I think is quite interesting, verse 11, I hope it's all very interesting, but in verse 11 it says, they saw the young child with his mother. You notice the young child is mentioned first there. When we talk, don't we, normally about mother and her child, mother and baby. Now, maybe it wouldn't be so important on its own, but that's in verse 11. In verse 13, we see the same thing. It says, take the young child and his mother. The angel says this to Joseph, take the young child and his mother to Egypt. In verse 14 it says, he took the young child and his mother. And in verse 21, then he arose and took the young child and his mother. So that's four or five times in those verses. The young child and his mother. It doesn't just say they fell down and worshipped. That could mean they fell down and worshipped the child and his mother. And of course there are some people who would love it to say that, but it doesn't say that. They came and they worshipped him. It also says that they gave gifts to him. It says they gave gifts to him. Even though, of course, they knew that Mary and Joseph would use those gifts, they were still given as an act of worship to him. He was their focus. The focus wasn't on the house they were in, not the comfortable seating or the lack of comfortable seating or poor lighting, or the building itself. It wasn't Joseph they came to see. It wasn't Mary they came to see. Their focus was worshipping Jesus. It doesn't matter that we have an old building. What matters most is that we're worshipping the true and living God here in the building. If he's present with us, what do these other things matter? If Christ is in our midst, nothing else is important. Nothing else really matters. Can you imagine the wise men clapping each other when they gave their gifts to the Lord Jesus? I've seen people being clapped in church. Many churches today up and down the country, you'll find people parading their gifts, you know, claiming to be offering sacrifices of praise, and then everyone claps. Everyone applauds this that is supposed to be worship. Worship being given to the Almighty God, to the Saviour. And they are clapped. Makes me wonder if Christ is outside, knocking on the door, saying, behold, I stand at the door of this church and knock. Like saying, haven't you forgotten something? What are you here for? To congratulate each other? Entertain yourselves? So, are we here to focus on the mood, the lighting, The music, no, of course not. We're not here to entertain ourselves, to applaud ourselves, to celebrate ourselves. We come to worship God. That's our focus. Fourthly, the spirituality of their worship. What did the Magi expect when they arrived in Bethlehem to worship the one born King of the Jews? Surely somewhere grand, with servants, nice furniture. Homes, very similar, I guess, to those that these wise men came from. But they found this poor young couple and a baby in humble surroundings, in a house now, not just in the stable, but in humble surroundings. Anyway, did they focus on that? No, it didn't matter at all. Not a palace, not a grand palace, it didn't matter. They were able to see past the circumstances, the things that could have cast doubts in their mind. They didn't focus on those. They might have thought, how can the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, be in this place? But their faith was able to penetrate those circumstances and see the one who is glorious, full of grace and truth. That's their spiritual worship. Their eyes beheld what their physical eyes didn't see. What do we see when we look around here? We see an ordinary building, ordinary people, and we know each other well enough, do we not, to know that we are sinful people. None of us would claim to be otherwise. Could it be true that Jesus is really here? Well, he does say where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be there. But everything we see, often the things we see argue against that. What about the person you're sitting next to? Or the person that you're looking at now? Could it really be that one day they'll be so beautiful, that so glorified, so wonderful to look at, that we would be tempted to bow down and worship them? On the authority of Scripture, I can say that if they were suddenly to appear that way now, what they will one day be, I think we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. It says it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It says we shall shine like the sun. But everything we see and everything we feel and touch physically says to us to the contrary, doesn't it? We don't see Christ, but we love him. It warms our hearts with joy. And if we come with Christ as our focus when we come to worship, we can look around at our brethren and we can know that they, like us, are sinners. But one day, we shall all be glorified. We shall have glorified bodies. We shall shine as the sun. I don't know what that means at all. You don't know what it means either. We don't know what it means. But if Christ is our focus, that's all that's important. And very briefly, the fifth point is the order in which they worshipped. There's an order here that we mustn't miss. Before they offered their gold, frankincense and myrrh, they fell down before him. These important men acknowledged their nothingness, their unworthiness. They acknowledged his authority over them, even though he was a baby. They gave themselves to him. They gave themselves to him before they offered their gifts. And that's most important, that order. So we've considered the wise men and their worship, their diligence, the character and attitude of their worship, the spirituality of their worship, and the order in which they worshipped. Well, may God help us to apply these things to ourselves. The psalmist said to God, "You do not delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices God delights in are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." Coming to him, as Isaiah did in that passage that I read at the beginning from Isaiah chapter 6, very much aware of his own unworthiness, but being assured that he was clothed in the garments of righteousness, enabling him to come. May God bless us as we endeavour to put into practice those things that we learn, not just this morning from Scripture, but day by day.